As Callum said, that's Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 and reading through till verse 6 of chapter 4. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
What I love about preaching through a book of the Bible is when I get to the second last sermon in the series and I get to say we're at the penultimate sermon. That's this morning. We're at our penultimate sermon in the series we're doing through the Epistle of Colossians. Now, as we've worked through this book, there have been so many times and so many ways where we have seen wonderful truths of the person of God made clear to us. We have seen our continued need for him to be our source of wisdom, to be our source of sustenance and strength, and for him to be our guiding light. Today, we are in the second part of this appeal to Christian living that we started last week, which began in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, last week, we primarily focused on having a focus on God and that we are to put to death grievous actions. We are to put off grievous attitudes and not lie, but be honourable in our speech. Now, as we looked at this last week in the first 17 verses of chapter 3, we see that while there is a challenge laid there for us, it is a challenge which can only be met by the work of the Spirit in us. That underscores everything that we are told to do. Every point of work that we are told to do as Christians is underscored as only being possible by the Spirit working within us. We come today to Paul discussing the role that our faith has in strengthening our families and the effect that our faith has on us as a church and what we as a church should be doing. Now, this morning, I know Presbyterians are meant to have 3 points, but we've got 2. I hope that's all right. But the first point is a bit longer because there's a lot of subsections in that. But we're going to see, first of all, strengthening the family. And secondly, we're going to see the Christian graces. And that second point is more of a corporate gathering of the church where we see that played out. Now, both of these points are very practical. And again, I would remind us that while it's a lot of emphasis on what we do for work, we cannot separate this from what we finished off last week reading in verses 16 and 17, which underscore the importance of God and the necessity of God in meeting this challenge. So to begin with, we're going to look at strengthening the family. So this is from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, you may have noticed when we read this passage, it sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, which is read at a lot of weddings. And the reason for this is that these passages are remarkably similar, barring the fact that in Ephesians, there is a beautiful explanation in it of how the church is the bride of Christ. What we see here from Paul about the role of how we can strengthen our family units and show the gospel at work within our family units is not a one-off thing isolated here in Colossians. This is a repeated statement by Paul. It shows us how we should function as families, and it's really, really important for us to pay careful attention to it. But before we really get into it, though, I do want to point out a few things that will help us understand this passage in its fullest. So, last week, we finished off our reading with chapter 3, verse 17. There we read, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That verse is a verse of general application. What we see from chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 6, is specific application of those general principles from verse 17. Secondly, the emphasis on this passage is on duties, not rights. There are rights implied in what we read here, but the stress in what Paul writes is on our duties. And thirdly, I want to point out that the duties that are mentioned here are reciprocal. We read this, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. There's a reciprocation going on here. Now, the reason that I do want to emphasize, though, that there's a focus on duties rather than rights, is that when we read these sorts of things, we can twist it in our heads a little bit to go, this is how somebody should be treating me, and we focus on what we should be receiving in these relationships. In all this, a further expanding of what we read of Ephesians chapter 4, where there is this principle from Ephesians 4 that says we are to submit to one another in the Lord. So we should bear that in mind as we begin with one of the most abused and simultaneously unpopular verses in Scripture today, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I was talking to a former pastor recently about this verse coming up, and he was saying that when he preaches this, he takes a deep breath and he looks around his congregation and he sees the curious, almost challenging looks from some of the women in his church. And he gets a little bit put off by that. And sitting next to these women are their husbands, and they often have a smug look on their face. It's a verse which is taken and abused and twisted in many, many ways. It's a verse which is one which is contentious in our society today. We don't like submission. We don't think it's a good thing. That's what our society tells us. But Paul, in this passage here today, he calls for wives as their duty in the family to have an attitude of submission to the authority of her husband. And that there is why this verse is so often misapplied and taken in ways that are far from what God intended. Some will take that to say that the husband is effective, that the wife is effectively the slave of the husband, bound to meet her husband's every demand. Some will say that this submission and recognition of the God-given responsibility from God to man to lead in families means that men can do whatever they want in their marriages, that men can do whatever they want in their homes and get away with it because that is their God-given right. Some will use this to silence the thoughts, opinions, and basic rights of women. Now, this is wrong, and this is a horrendous misapplication of what is being said here. Yes, there are things here that are commands from God, but as we'll see, our context includes the next verse, which is the reciprocal duty of husbands to wives. This is not an oppressive thing being presented here. To be clear, the submission that women are to have does not imply that men can become despots around the house and rule with cruel, oppressive ways. Now, that's what it doesn't say. What this verse does say, though, it does say three very important things. The first thing that this verse tells us and that the next implies is that the submission from a wife to her husband is to be prompted and warranted by her husband's unselfish love for her. Men here today who are married, our wives are to be cherished and loved by us in unselfish ways. And wives here today, if your husband buys you the flowers that he's forgotten that you're allergic to, if your husband has not cleaned the dishes properly, but you see your husband unselfishly loving you, then this is a prompt for what we see through the outworking of this passage, is a beautiful submission that says that you trust your husband enough, that you love your husband enough to let him lead you and your family in the way that God intended. Secondly, however, it tells us that this submission must be voluntary. It is not something that wives should wait for their husbands to do enough good things before they submit. It does not mean either that submission should be demanded by husbands. The spirit of submission from a wife to her husband ought to be present from the outset. It should be aided and assisted by husbands. And all of this reveals to us the third element of this submission from a wife to her husband, that it is to be done in the Lord. That simple declaration of a wife's submission to her husband being in the Lord is incredibly telling. It shows us that wifely submission is not only the natural order, but it is the intended order in the Christian life. Now, this role that wives have been given to submit is not an easy one. To trust another to lead is not an easy thing. It's hard. It's a difficult thing. But this is the outworking of Christian love in our marriages. And knowing that it is pleasing the Lord elevates this from something that we do because it's simply a duty to something which is a declaration of the glory of God, a declaration of the work of God in the life of the wife. Wasn't meant to rhyme that. It's an incredible declaration of the gospel at work in marriages. Then we move on to the job given to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now, I remember looking at this verse in a Bible study a few years ago, and there was a lady in the Bible study who said, "I don't get the second part of this about my husband being bitter towards me. I don't get it. Why would my husband be bitter towards me? I don't think he's tempted to do that." And fortunately for his sake, the husband said this under his breath. He said, "You're late. You never decide what to eat." And then he said a few other things which I think were worse because he said them quieter. Now, I'm very glad for his sake he said under his breath. I did follow up afterwards and praise God things were okay. But I'm not suggesting this is common of all men. I hope and pray that it's not the case. But maybe there are times where we hold on to things as husbands that we shouldn't hold on to, and we become bitter about small things that we should not become bitter about. Now, when we look at this passage, the word for love here carries the meaning of a caring love. This is a love that is not self-centered. This is a love that is not self-serving. It is a love that says the husband is not self-devoted. And it does not emphasize the husband's self-satisfaction. That is not what this love is about. It is a love that says, "I will put my wife first, second only to God." It's a love that in practice results in things like, "I would love to hang out with my mates this week, but you've had a really tough week, so I'll take the kids this week, whatever night it is this week, and you spend some time for yourself. We'll spend family time together." It's a desire to love and put the other person first more and more. This is what we as husbands are called to love our wives. Our wives are our first ministry for each and every married person here, every married man. It's a sort of love that is not harsh. It's a sort of love that does not result in husbands getting cross with our wives. When Paul wrote this at a time where husbands had a common understanding that they could wield and use their authority within the household. Now, Paul knows that the authority to lead is a God-given role. He doesn't challenge that. But what he does challenge is he challenges the application of that authority we have seen. And rather than this being a domineering love, rather than this being a domineering attitude from husbands to wives, husbands, love your wives self-sacrificially and do not be bitter towards them. Now, next up, kids. I know parents love this. Kids, this one is for you. The Bible is for all of us. The Bible is for each and every Christian, no matter how young or how old you are, it's for you. But this one here, verse 20, it says, children, this is for you. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Now again, last week we finished verse 17 that says that in all things, whether in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Now kids, when your parents tell you to obey them, when your parents tell you to do something, you got to do it. You got to do it. This is what the Bible says. And when we obey our parents, it's not only good for life in the family, but this, the Bible says, brings glory to God. It is pleasing to the Lord when children obey their parents. I remember when I was younger, I used to think sometimes that only bigger people than me could properly please God. But kids, even here, in obeying our parents, we can do something that pleases and glorifies God. How awesome is that? Again, it's not easy. Sometimes we'd rather them play outside than clean our rooms. Sometimes it's easier to argue about when we need to go to bed than just to go to bed. But, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you struggle with this, which we all have at times, none of us here are perfect, I'm sure we've all struggled with this, we can ask God to help us with this. Ask God to help us bring glory to Him and not just do it trudging off because we have to do it, but do it happily and do it gladly because this pleases the Lord. Then we move on to fathers. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now in parenting, this is a huge thing. Just to note quickly, Paul does say father. It's most likely a reference to male headship in the family. Is it applicable to parents in general, mums and dads, as anyone else? It's not dismissive of mothers, but it's recognition of who the buck stops with when it comes to raising and running the household. So with that in mind, parents, fathers in particular, do not provoke your children. Now, others use words instead of provoke, they might say embitter, fret, or harass. No matter how you put it, it's bad. This provoking or embittering is more than just making too many dad jokes. Sorry for getting any dads some funny looks there. It's more than just making dad jokes. It is do not provoke and discourage them to the point that they leave the covenant community that we seek to raise children in. This isn't just about the well-functioning of the life at home, of family life at home. This is about raising children so that they might know the Lord their God as their own Saviour. That they might have that those excellencies that we declare of Him as a reality in their life. That they might declare for themselves that God is Lord and that they do not walk away. How many times have we heard people tell us those gut-wrenching stories that they no longer worship God, they no longer go to church, and they've walked away from the faith because of their parents provoking them? Now, don't get me wrong. These people have chosen to do that. They bear responsibility for that. But for parents to provoke their children so much that they walk away from Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, in the greatest act of love ever. This is gut-wrenching. We must be careful in the raising of children. Again, this is not just to promote happy families. This is a let's work by God's grace to ensure that all we do, whether in word or deed, that we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. This is a call for the gospel that saves us to be lived out, not just on Sundays, but to be lived out every day in our family units, to be lived out every day in the home. And these relational structures that Paul puts in place here are pleasing and honouring to God. And they see the gospel grow in the lives of children, see families grow to greater and greater maturity in Christ by his grace. This isn't just morals, it's not just ethics, it's not just putting people into boxes. This is a call for us to grow in the Lord together. Now, after this, we come to, still in dealing with family matters, we come to dealing with the topic of slaves and their masters. Now, at this point in time, I know many people get stuck. They wonder about this. How could Paul and the other apostles speak about slavery without denouncing it? How could they write these things seemingly encouraging slavery? A commentator called Vaughan says that Paul and the apostles were not primarily social reformers. Paul and the other apostles, they were first and foremost heralds of the good news of salvation in Christ. Now, through the proclamation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, there will be social reforms. We see that individually. We see that that takes place in family lives. We see it take place in church lives. And as a church, we have an impact on our community around us. The gospel does result in social reform. But social reform is not the end goal. These guys were proclaiming the gospel. And if you want to look a little bit more into it, there's a book called, and I can give you the name later, The Cultural and Political Setting of the New Testament by a guy called Arthur A. I'm going to pronounce his surname wrong, Ruprecht. So look into that later on if you're still concerned about how the apostles could speak about slavery. But I will say the apostles did not condone slavery. They proclaimed the biblical principle of absolute equality of all people, whether slave or master. In doing this, and we see it come through here, in doing this, they taught against the very institution of slavery, particularly what we might think of as slavery with the slave triangle that men like Newton fought against. But back to what's being said here. The reality is that there was slavery at the time. In Rome itself, where Paul is writing this from, there was probably 50% of the population were slaves at the time of this being written. Some of those slaves were in very poor conditions. Some were bond servants who had more rights and were treated as if they were part of the family. But for those slaves who are professing faith in Christ, Paul gives one instruction: obey in everything. Presumably, this is to those in Christian households too. Again, yes, the Christian masters ought to be thinking through the ethics of slavery given the fullness of Scripture and what it says about all men. But right now, obey in everything. Do not do the work that you do as eye service. Do it to the Lord. Seek to fulfill the highest duty that we have to God in the fulfilling of even those tasks that seem mundane. Slaves were not to see the service that they rendered as service rendered to men, but service to God. As I said, the apostles, Paul included, they want us to remember that all men are equal before God. In Ephesians, the parallel of this passage, the reminder of this is particularly geared towards masters, but in Colossians 3, verse 25, it's now geared towards slaves. And this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement to us that before God, we are all equal. Even those of us who are saved are only sinners saved by the grace of God. We are his children. We have incredible privileges, but we are saved by the grace of God. It's encouraging that we are equal before God, but there's also a reminder in here for each one of us to not presume upon our position as those saved by the grace of God and get a little bit uppity because of it. Each one of us still has duties to perform in the positions that God in his sovereign and divine grace has placed us, so do not shirk those duties and responsibilities. The slave's part may seem really disconnected from life today, but the principle is that each one of us, at work, at home, wherever it is, each one of us is to work faithfully and diligently and humbly. The work that we do ultimately is not for man. The work that we do is for God. So no matter what status in life, specifically employment here, work for the glory of God. And then we see this pattern of duties reciprocated once more in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters are to deal justly and equitably with their slaves. For anyone here who is in a management or ownership position in work, this is clear. Be just. Be equitable with those who you have some authority over in the workplace. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's so good for us to remember, but I think would be especially pertinent reminder for those with authority. And what does the Lord require of you, O man, but to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? In all of this, again, this seems like commands. It seems like things that we are to work towards. This does not earn salvation. We could have all of these things present in our lives, but still not be saved if we were trusting in our work to save us. What we see here cannot be separated from verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." What we see here is not earning salvation. These are expressions present in the lives of those who have been saved by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is work for us to do. There are roles and duties for us to fulfill. But as we do that, we do them with the help of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5 also tells us that the Spirit helps us keep in step with him. It's not about us doing this. It's about us humbly asking God to use us to fulfill, or to work in us so we might fulfill these right relationships in the home that we are called to do. And in this, strengthen our families with the gospel of our Lord. These duties can only be fulfilled properly when we are humbly dependent on God, when we are filled with his word. And we can encourage one another in this. We can encourage one another with God's word. We can edify and build one another up with the word of God as we seek to fulfill these duties laid before us as tangible, as visible representations of the gospel having changed and transformed our lives. In each of these roles that we are given, there is no selfishness. There is a love for God, and there is a love for others made clear through this. Through this love for God being expressed in these healthy relationships, we see families built up, growing together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being continually sanctified by the Spirit, giving glory, thanks, and praise to the Father in all that we do. This is strengthening the family for the glory of God. Now, for our second point this morning, last point this morning, we move on to looking at the Christian graces. And these are more what we as a church together ought to do. So having seen these instructions on how we should live dependent on God in the home, and for some of them they do apply more to workplace than the home, but the principles remain. We move into these Christian graces to be demonstrated in the life of the church. And this is the church family being given this challenge now. It's what we read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, or let your speech always be grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, right here, as we've seen all through the book of Colossians, there can be no doubt about the importance of prayer. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, Paul is effectively praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God, largely thanking the Father for the salvific work that he has done in the lives of his brothers and sisters in the Lord. We see prayer being such an important part throughout this whole book of Colossians. And here we see we are to continue earnestly in prayer. Maybe we consider that devote yourselves to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. This is a thing that is to be essential, not just in our individual lives as Christians, but this is essential in the corporate life of the church. We, as a people of God, are to commit ourselves, to devote ourselves to bringing all things to Him in prayer. As we do this, we are to be vigilant or watchful, meaning we should not become spiritually lethargic, but that we should maintain a spiritual awareness. Given that the immediate context of this prayers, or the immediate context of this in relation to our prayers, we can take from this that our prayers are not meant to be repetitive, they are not meant to be lazy. Our prayers of thanks, of confession, of praise and supplication should be prayers that we offer up to God full of zeal, continually amazed by the person and work of our wonderful God. We do sometimes fall into patterns of lethargy in our prayer lives, so keep an eye on that and pray with the zeal of the Lord being clearly apparent is what we are called to do here. Now, verse 3 intrigues me though. Paul asks for prayer for himself. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this sometimes, to ask people how they can pray for me specifically. Sometimes I convince myself that it's selfish, but it's not wrong to ask people to pray for us. Paul here, while he is in chains in Rome, asks for this. And we do need to make sure our prayer lives aren't entirely about us. There needs to be a balance in our prayer life. Has to be a balance in our prayer life. But it is okay to ask for prayer for ourselves. It's not selfish, especially if it's like what Paul has here, so that he might share the gospel, so that he might proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. Is this something that we ask for prayer for ourselves for? Sometimes it may not be. We may be thinking of times where we should do it more. But as a word of encouragement, throughout this year, there's been a bunch of times from, I was thinking this week, I think everyone I've been in a prayer meeting with has at one point in time asked that God might use us to reach someone we know with the gospel. That is commendable. This is what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. This prayer isn't just for Paul to be provided with what he needs, but this prayer is that Paul might reach others with the gospel. And as a church, we should be encouraged that so many of us have asked for that same prayer. that we might share the gospel with unbelieving friends, neighbors, colleagues, strangers even. Now, maybe we need to ask for it more. Maybe we need to say, look, I'm having these conversations. Can you pray more for me? But be encouraged that this is something which has been evident in our prayer meetings. It's right and it's proper. Yes, we should thank God for the saving faith he has gifted us with. We need to make sure we don't always keep our focus on us as a church, but remember that we don't know who God has called to be his own. And we should pray that God would use us to reach those who he has chosen before the foundations of the world, that he might use us to plant the gospel seeds in the lives of those not yet saved. This is one of the Christian graces that Paul encourages the church to have. And following on from that, this isn't all that we do as a church, but this is something Paul has in mind, particularly at the moment for the Colossians. As we send, I think it's understandable, given the false teachers coming in. There were threats to the church. There were people who would be taken away by these false teachings before they even heard of the gospel of Christ. Paul has a focus on those not yet saved. And this comes through in verses 5 and 6 as well. It should not just be prayers for the spread of the gospel that we engage in. We should ask God to give us wisdom toward those who are outside. And outside means outside the kingdom of the Son of his love. Pray that God would give us the wisdom, not just in knowledge, but knowledge in how we act towards those who are outside. That we might not just pray for those who are outside the kingdom of the Son of his love, but that we might reach the people who are outside the kingdom of the Son of his love. That we might go to them holding out the gospel of our Lord and Savior who has called us out of darkness into light. This is what he has done for us. Paul has declared so many times the wonders of this. This is something he holds to so closely as we do as well. But it's not just something to be held to ourselves, it's something to be taken to those around us. In doing this, we redeem the time that he has given us reaching those who are lost. How often do we read that we are to wait on the Lord? There's a lot of times we're told to wait on the Lord. As we said in the kids' talk, this is not a bored waiting room at the doctor sort of wait. This is a waiting where there is work to be done to the praise of his name. He has given us time to work for him, so we should use that time and work for him, asking him to use us for his glory and his purposes as we do this. By his grace, we can strengthen our families. But even outside our families, let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. This is from God to us. This is not produced by us. This is from God to us. This wisdom in word and deed to be thankful to him in all we do, it cannot depend on us. If it did, it would fail. But ask that he might grant us grace in speech, that he might grant us wisdom and grace in both word and deed, that we might be filled with and know his word, that we might be able to answer those who do not yet know him. There is a lot that we are called to do, but this is not something we are left to do on our own. It is a job that we are continually equipped by God to do. It is not monotonous. It is not boring. It is for his name to be praised and for his name to receive praise. As a church, let's keep praying. Let's keep witnessing to those outside of the kingdom. Let's encourage each other in our efforts to do that. And in our families, let's prayerfully and in humble dependence to God take on the challenge of fulfilling our duties. Duties that show that we love the other more than ourselves, and ultimately that we love God most. Let's fulfill these duties by the grace of God that are reflective of the love that Christ has for us and that he has shown to us. Let's encourage one another with his word. Going back to where we were last week, let's greet each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and pray that all that we might do, that everything we do might be done for his praise and glory. This is a high calling that we have as Christians, but this is one that God equips us and enables to see through.